Perhaps we could take another reference to it, because with Rahab we see that faith doesn't express itself only by words, but it expresses itself by works. It can be seen. And so if we go to James, we have a reference there. James 2, verse 25. So James is using the same example of Rahab to prove another point. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? That's a question. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So in doing this, she believed that whatever God said, that he would give the land to Israel, she believed that. She took part on that side, as we have already heard. And by receiving the messenger, by looking after them, and let them go in peace, she proved that she had true faith.
I think also there is an aspect of this, especially when you come into chapter 12, where there is some kind of, what shall I say, precursor to the world to come. We know that Israel are there in the Middle East now. The Jews are there. They want that piece of land. They're going the best way about getting that piece of land with very little success until Messiah comes. But you've got the, we're in a parenthesis at the moment, and we can see how things are beginning to just, the clock of prophecy isn't going at the moment, but you can see how these things are being set into motion. And we read elsewhere that we're those that will hang on to the skirt of the Jew. So she was identifying herself with this people of God, this earthly people of God, by this act of faith. We can, of course, bring the gospel of grace of God or some illustration of it out of this, but I don't think this is the point that we've really got here. That she identifies with recognizing that these are the people of God, all blessing for the nations will be through Israel in the world to come. And I, that may be the lesson that we can draw from this. But I would echo what Simon has just pointed out there. And can we please take up the beginning of verse 32 in a very practical way? Because the writer here says, and what more do I say, for time would fail me, telling of Gideon and so on. So I think we've got a practical lesson here. We can't study in detail the lives of these various persons that are now mentioned. If we do, we're not going to be really getting beyond verse 33, verse 34. The chapter divisions a man made, it really continues into chapter 12. And I think if we don't might really get into chapter 12 before the conference is over, we've sort of missed, or we'll have to revise, God willing, next time, because we really want to get our eyes fixed on Jesus. I use the Lord's personal name here, because that is what this epistle is leading them to get fixed their eyes on Jesus. And these are all personages that are leading up to the author and finisher of faith. So we must briefly look at the mention of these characters in the context and for the purpose why the writer to the Hebrews mentions the names. We can't do a life study of them. That would take too long. Time would fail.
The difficulty with this example of Rahab is that it is an example of faith, but it is a direct betrayal of her nation.
Yes. I was also going to suggest to move on. Marcus made this point much more powerfully than I could have done. But one or two sentences on Rahab. Brother Charles just makes the point that what she did was actually treason. But, you know, what Abraham did was really murder. He was ready to commit a murder. So without faith, these actions would seem quite negative and terrible. But the point is, she acted by faith, and in this way she honored God. Now, I think there's a special lesson in this for the Hebrews, because Rahab basically separated from her people. She changed sides to be on the side of God's people. And this must have been a great encouragement for the Hebrews. They all had, you know, relatives and neighbors, and they were surrounded by people who remained Jewish. And in a way, what they had to do was to change sides and to remain with that, and to basically leave behind their natural connections for the sake of their links with Christ. As for the question, you know, what did Rahab believe? I just wanted to give a verse from Joshua 2, which tells us. Joshua 2, verse 9. This is Rahab speaking. I know that Jehovah has given you the land. Now, she doesn't just say, you know, I have observed what you've been doing, but she says, I know that Jehovah. Jehovah was the name of the God of Israel. She believed in the God of Israel, and she believed that if he had given them the land, they would get it. By the way, then she also tells us that the inhabitants of Jericho were afraid, and why they were afraid. They were not intimidated by what they saw then, but she says, you know, we know about the Red Sea crossing, we know about what you did to Sion and Og, and because of that, they are all intimidated. So the methods of faith, you know, are still contemptible to the world. They're foolish in their eyes. But it is true, of course, that they were afraid. And Rahab knew that their God was on their side, and she wanted to be on that side. One last point. She makes that very clear. Because when the spies tell her, you know, when we come to the land, put the scarlet thread into the window, she actually doesn't wait till that point. She puts it into the window straight away. You know, she just wants to be linked with that people that is linked with that God. But I do agree, we should move on. We should resist the temptation now to study the life of Gideon. Profitable as that would be. But if we want to go through the chapter, we need to follow the method of the writer, which is summary fashion, and he just gives a few indications. And I think there's a lesson in this fact in itself, that from now on he confines himself to mentions, to very short indications, because the emphasis was a different one. It was faith that cuts across dispensations, and faith even outside the people of Israel. I think Brother Robert already mentioned that not everything is chronological, or many things are not chronological from now on very clearly. For example, we have here Gideon before Barak, and Samson before Jephthah, and David mentioned before Samuel. Seems to be more, as a suggestion, more a question of emphasis and of the brightness of the life of faith and work of faith than a question of mere historical order.
I think one gets the impression when reading these last verses, as was said already, that the author is, if I may call it that, is hurrying to get to the person of the Lord Jesus. And the way he does so is interesting. First, he mentions names without giving any incidents in their lives. Then he mentions activities without giving names. But in some cases, we know who he's thinking about. But in the end, we find another collection of activities where we have no incidents in the scriptures. Let's speak about that. And so he wants to come to the prime example in what's in chapter 12. And so I think we all agree it is not the intention of the writer, and so it shouldn't be our intention to study all these names. It's more a collective summary, getting shorter. But nevertheless, it will show us some characteristics of faith, particularly when we come to the different activities that are mentioned.
Father, were you going to say something?
Sorry, just one word to Rahab. What did she do in the meantime before Israel, the people of God, came up? And I would like to read from Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, verse 23. And the young men, the spies, went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. All her kindred did they bring out, and they left them outside the camp of Israel. So a lot of people were saved next to Rahab because she lived her faith out and she gave a good testimony. And a last remark to the end of verse 31 in connection with Hebrew chapter 6. Hebrew chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you have shown to his name, having ministered the saints to the saints and still ministering. God didn't forget what Rahab did concerning the spies.
Again, like we've mentioned the writer to the Hebrews knew the people he was writing to, and the Hebrews, these Christians from a Jewish background, they would recognize these names and they would fit in the events in the lives of these persons. Now, as a teacher, one of the things that you often did was to set a homework, and maybe that's one of the things that we can do with devotional studies of our own, is to look with regard to Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel. I made the point yesterday that we Gentiles, of course, coming to an epistle like this, do have a problem because we don't have the same history. And these names might not have meant the same to the Gentiles when they read this if they're not schooled in Old Testament history. But possibly most people here are acquainted with these names, and they're brought in, obviously, as respected persons from the past who exercise faith. That's the main point. It's all by faith, by faith, by faith, repeated so many times in the chapter, leading up to the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life of faith.
Yeah. Just like to add to the thought concerning what did Rahab believe in Joshua chapter 2, and just to add to the ones that Michael read, verses 11 and 12, actually. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. And therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. That it shows that she believed God, and she believed that he was God, not the idols that she worshipped. It seems she had turned from those idols, and her belief was that the Lord is God of heaven and of earth.
I think that we can see here, starting in verse 33, two groups of a believer, of saints of the old. First, from verse 33 to 35 in the middle, they are saints who have been delivered through the power of faith and the mercy of God from the difficult situations they have been in. And from verse 35 in the middle, where we read, "And others were tortured," till verse 38, we have another group of believers who endured the tests, and they weren't delivered, but they received grace to go through those difficult circumstances and keep their trust, their faith in God, even with the price of losing their life.
I would like to just add a practical remark on what we find here, which is quite interesting. We mentioned that he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me." And before, when he mentions the different parts of the tabernacle, he says, "There's no time to go into detail now." And at the end of 13 chapters, he said, "I have only written a few words to you." At the end of the four chapters of Galatians, he says, "I've written a long letter to you." But when we write about the glories of the Lord Jesus, it's always a few words. But when he had to deal with difficult problems in Galatians, he thought it a long letter he had written with his own hand.
We've noted that, obviously, that from that verse onwards, names are not mentioned, but actions are. And we've just heard a word about how those actions can be divided into two, perhaps. But what is going through my mind, and I'm asking this so that we may understand who actually is referred to in these verses. We know that the history of the Old Testament saints, as recorded, stopped with Nehemiah. That's the last historical book. The last prophetic book is Malachi. And then for the space of about 400 years, the voice of prophecy is silenced until we get the voice of John the Baptist. Now, undoubtedly, there were saints, there were believers in God, right up to and past that time. Now, are we right in considering that these verses that we're looking at, verse 33 onwards, include not only those who are identifiable from the scriptures, but every believer in God right up to the time of the coming of Christ? I ask that for a question. I'd be glad of confirmation or denial.
Our Old Testament is based on the Hebrew canon, 24 books, not in the order that we have them in our Bible, because our Bible is based on the Septuagint order. In fact, even the names of the books are based on that. But the Septuagint does contain other books which are not thought in the Protestant Church. I speak broadly here. The Roman Catholics would hold to the writings that are in the Apocrypha, the books in the Septuagint that are not in the Hebrew Scriptures, but we don't. But it may well be that there could be an allusion to some of those. But the point seems to be that what they achieved by faith in the first part that had our attention drawn to, and then what they suffered, and their faith sustaining them in those things that they suffered.
I think I'm right in saying that Mr. Hole suggested that these verses could apply to those that are recorded in the Maccabees, yeah, which is in the Apocrypha, and he quotes the verse in Daniel chapter 11, which speaks, "Now when they shall fail, they shall be hoped with a little help, and many shall cleave unto them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fail, and try them that purge, and make them white, even as the time to the end, because it is yet appointed." Mm-hmm. And the next verse goes beyond the church period onto the king, the Antichrist.
I think in these examples that we get, some of them we can possibly identify from what we read in the Old Testament, but some we're not told. Like the first one, fear subdued kingdoms, that is possibly Jonah with Nineveh. Now, I think we'd all question Jonah's faith. We see what we read the book. But others, stop the mouths of lions, that clearly is Daniel. And then the violence of fire, that's Daniel's friends. Receive the dead raised in 35, that's Elisha. Verse 36, I think that's Jeremiah. And Jewish tradition is that Isaiah was sawn in two at the orders of King Manasseh, which would fit in verse 37. But others, we just don't know. But we're given examples here. In sheepskin and goatskins, well, John the Baptist was a bit like that, wandering in the wilderness. But I'm sure that there's many that we're just not told.
The overriding thing is that these persons were of no account in the world. And yet we get this surprising statement in verse 38 of whom the world was not worthy. The complete converse from the way man looks at things is the way the Holy Spirit has given the way that God looks at things. And God looks at it that the world was not worthy of these who belong to him.
I would like just to give some thoughts following the verses, starting with 32. The writer starts with these examples of the time of Judges. And they showed faith in times of crisis. And the Hebrew believers were in times of crisis as well. Some of them were imprisoned. They were persecuted. And they had been encouraged if they would read about these judges. Well, the names are given in pairs. And I think Michael already said that the one who showed a brighter faith is mentioned first, Gideon and Barak, then Samson and Jephthah, and then comes David, and David introduces a new time, a new period of time, kingdom. And maybe we would have set Samuel before David, not because of the chronological order, but because he is the link between the time of judges and the time of kings. But on the other hand, he also is the link between the kings and the prophets. And this is the thought here, because after Samuel is mentioned, the writer adds, and of the prophets. So Samuel seems to be the link to the times of the prophets. Then it seems to me as if the writer again picks up the structure he had used before. In verses 33 and 34, he again shows the energy of faith. And we had it in the example of Abraham, for example. And after that, verse 36, he presents the endurance of faith in the difficulties. And maybe I could add one thought. For the Hebrew believers, and also for us today, it is not the time to overcome kingdoms, and so on, to stop lions, and so on. But it is our part, yes, to endure in the difficulties and waiting for the Lord Jesus, who will come and who will be victorious over his enemies. So there are these examples, 33 up to 35, but they have not to be copied in our days, in Christian times, but we are encouraged really to endure, yes, and to underwent the trials and mockings and so on.
The specifics of verse 36 and 37
and also 38, is that there was these children of God, these people, didn't get any deliverance. They were not delivered. And they had to continue and continue again. And there were clearly no repetition, almost nobody to see that they were suffering, and they were almost alone. And that's, we have spoken on the about Jericho and the and encouraging example that we have, but there was a lot of power. And then in verse 36 to 38, there is no power of God which can be seen. And this is, on some respect, it is the most difficult way of life.
In verse 35, we have two types of resurrections. It says here, the women received their dead raised to life again. That, of course, examples in the life of Elijah and Elias. They were brought to life, but they died again. But then, in the second part, there are the martyrs which died, and that's why it talks about a better resurrection, that is a resurrection for life, forever. And so we find even these little things we have said many times in Hebrews, you have this better, and here we have another example of it.
I think that's very helpful to see, because this leads us into verses 36 and verses 37, doesn't it? Why they could go into death. Mm-hmm. You know, this is all encouraging the readers of this epistle. The earthly hopes have gone. It's the heavenly calling. And the better resurrection is related with that, isn't it? These people went into death. They'd lost everything here in this world. But they're coming into something which is better, and that is the heavenly.
And I think of these people, it says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They could have been delivered if they had denied the Lord, but they were not willing to do this. And would like to add a thing to of what Brother Hugh mentioned already, of whom the world was not worthy. This is converse to what the world was thinking about them. And I would just like to read a verse where this is expressed, and that's in Acts 22, where the people say about the apostle, Acts 22, verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. That's what the world thinks, but here God says, they are not worthy for the world. And so he has taken them.
We have examples of what we read here. Some were killed by the sword. We had with the children the story of Peter in prison. But before, in chapter 12 from Acts, we read of James, who was really killed by the sword. Why was James killed by the sword and Peter was released by the angel from prison? So we have to both, it is in the background of these Jewish believers. They could have asked this question, why was Peter released from prison, but James had to be killed by the sword? That's the two kinds of people we find here. Others, they were not delivered.
I know we want to get on, but and we have this great cloud of witnesses, brave people who believed in God and had faith. But the first person on that list is Gideon. And we know that he saw an angel, and the angel went up to heaven. And yet he wanted to test God with a fleece, and then he tested God again with the fleece. And then he had a dream. He was asked to go down to the camp of the Midianites and to see a dream. His faith was very weak, and perhaps sometimes we also feel that we don't meet up to these lists of faithful people. But God is patient with us, and he does acknowledge when we do have faith, and we can encourage each other for that.
I think one of the wonderful things about Gideon is that he wanted to know that God was with him. And that was one of the reasons why he put out the fleece twice. And God had promised, I will be with you. And it may well be that we can say of all these ones that God was with them, even though from an external point of view, it would look as if God had abandoned them. But they had these X-ray eyes again. They saw things not according to natural sight, but according to God's sight. And they knew what they had to do to be faithful to him in their different circumstances. So they looked to be in a hopeless position. I mean, when you read some of these things, we would have to confess, if we're honest, wouldn't we, that these are not desirable things. These are things that run completely against our natural desires for life here. But these people had seen beyond life here to the fact that they had a God in heaven, and they were going to be obedient to him, whatever it took, even if it took death, even if it took wandering around in the world in a way that seems, when you read verse 37 and verse 38, you seem to think, well, what was the point of that? But the point of it was that they were being obedient to God. They were being true to God. And so what seems so pointless to this world, for them, it was imperative that they remained faithful to God and they didn't give up the truth that he had given them. And this is why it's so important for the Hebrews to learn from these cases, and why I've got to learn from these cases. We don't know what lies before us in this world. As believers, the world is changing very quickly, even in our countries. And what seemed to be indifference a few years ago to the gospel is beginning to be antagonism to the gospel. And who knows, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come, what we may have to encounter to be faithful to him. So I think these are very challenging words, and the Hebrews needed them, because I think they were getting a bit discouraged by the difficulty of the pathway.
I think it's probably true that the statement in verse 34 could be applied to all those that we read of in this chapter, that they became strong out of weakness. And Gideon in particular is a good example of one such, isn't he? But it says in Judges 6, verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. And we remember that Christ's strength is made perfect through weakness, and we should not be disheartened if we're conscious of our weakness, but look to the Lord in it.
One is struck once again, you know, just looking at the names here, how and elsewhere in throughout this chapter 11, is that when you, we would consider the lives of these people, that in all of them, we find failure. Perhaps Samuel not so much, but there was, they were real people with real problems and sinners, sin nature, yet they had faith. And as generally described, in connection with the women here, verse 35, but probably true of all, they look for the better resurrection. And then we get the link, of course, the application of verse 40 to us. You know, they didn't receive the promise yet, waiting for some better thing. I like the idea of the terminology, I should say, the better, in connection here with that resurrection, the better thing. We might just say, and I stand to be corrected, that the women here that are spoken of probably is alluding to the two women we find in the books of the Kings. The first, the widow of Zarephath, a Gentile, whose son was raised by Elijah. Then later in 2 Kings, the noble woman, the wealthy woman, whose son was raised by Elijah. It's no doubt what is being referred to here. But the point is not the biographical sketches of these people, but the point is that they had faith. Yeah. Despite difficulties, despite personal failures, despite circumstances, faith was the point, and so the application is made.
Just wanted to continue a bit what Brother Robert said. God never measures the intensity of our faith. I remember a passage, probably you all do, when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, increase our faith. And the Lord kind of was like, okay, let's measure it. A mustard of seed is sufficient. And by today's story of a principal of mine who came to me one evening, he was called Brian also, and he said, Emmanuel, how much do I need to believe to be saved? And by today, I feel sorry that I couldn't answer what I know now. It's not how much, but in who you believe. And I think this is important also in these examples to see that God honors always the manifestation of faith, and regardless of the size or intensity of that.
And there is another thing God does not count. He does not count the, so to say, success or the outward result, but he is looking on the faith. Overwhelming kingdoms is not better than enduring and suffering, because God is seeing in the heart and he's seeing the faith. In verse 37, we read, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins. And I think that this shows that they were outwardly marked as being special, as not belonging to the others. And that was a problem for the Hebrew believers as well. But they were encouraged by this. Sometimes I ask younger believers, what is difficult? What do you find difficult in following the Lord Jesus? And one of the answers is to be different. But here we are encouraged by faith. We can endure being different. And then in verse 38, we read, some of them were wandering in deserts and mountains. That means there was no place for them in this world. But that doesn't matter if we really walk by faith. If we live by faith, we do not need a special position or place in this world, because we know about these better things the brethren have spoken about.
Sheep and goats. I was just realizing both these animals speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sheep, we see his willingness to go to the cross. And in the goat, we see the ability that he will bring the great sacrifice, because there were men like Moses who really were willing to give their life for the people, but they weren't able. God will not receive their sacrifice. So this is nice to see also in the outward testimony. These people represented Christ.
I must admit that I used to wonder why there was so much detail in verses 37 and 38. You know, you might ask yourself the question, why mention dens and caverns and deserts and mountains? I think it shows that these ones who were wandering, who we might think, well, what were they really achieving? But God took account of all their circumstances, and God takes the account of all our circumstances when we're being faithful to him, and he sustains us in that faith. And God doesn't quickly pass over what these people actually went through. The details of their lives are brought out in some way, to some degree of intensity, actually, in these verses, as if to say, I don't overlook at all any of the aspects of what these people went through in order to be faithful to me.
So we can be thankful indeed for those last three verses of that list. If 36 to 38, which talk about the sufferings. If we only had the passage before that, and you read about, you know, how great the experiences were of, you know, people who had faith, you know, overcoming kingdoms and stopping the lions' mouths, and, you know, it would, on the one hand, it would create perhaps a kind of enthusiasm that you say, well, I want to go in for that. I want to make great experiences, you know, defeat some kingdoms and whatever, or maybe quench the fire, or, you know, great things, witness resurrections. But then he says, well, and others. And I'm thankful for this last passage for two reasons. The one is it counters a defective view of the gospel, which basically says, you know, believe and you will be healthy and wealthy and happy. And perhaps closer to home, there's a tendency that says, you know, if you really live with the Lord, you will be experiencing wonderful things. There will be miracles in your lives. You'll have stories to tell. I'm not saying they don't exist. But what I'm saying is, I'm warning against, is don't let you be forced to try and create them, to make them up, or to be put under pressure because people are telling you if you don't experience wonderful things, something is wrong with you. So that's one thing. There were people here whose faith was demonstrated in quite a different way. By the way, I like this little phrase here where it talks about them, the people who had been tortured. It was there a minute ago. 35. It says, not having accepted deliverance. Now, to me, that suggests they could have gone out free, but they said no. And this is how their faith was demonstrated. They wanted to be faithful to what they knew. And this passage, therefore, starting, I said 36, yeah, but also 35 to some extent, it makes this point, okay, faith is also demonstrated in a different way, not just by achieving things that will be admired by other people as great deeds, but by being faithful in suffering. And this is the second reason why I'm thankful for this passage, because if we didn't have those few verses, we might say, well, it doesn't work like that in my life. You know, I'm not a Daniel, I'm not a David, I'm not this or that. I don't see these things. Well, there are other ways to demonstrate the faith, and God sees it and recognizes it, and he puts it in the same list, and he places value even on that faith which is demonstrated in, you know, adverse circumstances.
I think a practical lesson to follow on from that is that's called the prosperity gospel. This isn't the prosperity gospel, is it, that we've got here? Well, it is, but the prosperous is in the resurrection. It's in the heavens. That's where our inheritance is. And I take my hat off to any Christian. You think of those in the Middle East some time ago with extremists who were putting a sword across their throat to slay them. You know, we ought to uphold these people in prayer. But I don't know how I cope. I think we've got to be careful, you know. How would I cope to go through some of these scourgings, the torture, and so on? It frightens me. You know, this is where we really need faith, isn't it? And strength from the Lord. So a prosperity gospel is a completely wrong notion with regard to prosperity in this world. And ironically, of course, the people who preach it are taking their wealth from those who are contributing so that they will then pray for them back through financial means. It's a complete distortion and a dishonest way and bringing a slur upon the gospel. And remember, Israel, if they were faithful, they would have been prosperous. So it would look as though these who were in this situation of abject poverty, which is what it is, were wrong. But their faith was looking on. And the Lord, when he says about you will have treasure in heaven, that's not an excuse for an employer to pay a pittance because you'll get your reward in heaven. The Lord is saying, you're going to lose everything here, but you've got a reward in heaven. And it's a greater thing. That's where faith is, isn't it?
I'll just mention that what was just said is supported by the text when it says in verse 35, between these two groups, and others. And the word that is used in the Greek here is others of the same kind. There are others of a completely different kind, but he says here, their circumstances are different, but they are of the same kind.
Thinking of the difficulties of believers in contrast with the supposed prosperity gospel, you know, when I was in Romania a couple of weeks ago, and Emmanuel, I know who I'm talking about. I was traveling about with a young brother, probably in his 40s, but he's writing a journal now and going about asking and interviewing the older brethren, you know, the grandparents and so on, about the times of the communist era. And Brother Charles, you'll remember that time because you were there in Romania in those times, that to record their experiences, what they suffered, imprisonment, you know, oppression, yet also at the same time there was a brightness in the gospel, a unity among the believers and so on. His exercise is to do this because the younger generation now has forgotten, right? Because there's liberty, personal liberty, there's prosperity and everything. So he wants to have a record of this time. So this is real. This is why these things are written. Because there are believers who are still in these very conditions.
I just want to add, that's the point, that we tend to push those things, you know, in the back, far away from us. Millions of Christians are persecuted today. Look to North Korea, to China, not to tell about other countries. And it's not subject here, but we should never forget to pray for them.
Michael had explained the meaning of the word and others, others of the same kind. And now they are summarized in 39, and these all. That means those who had success, so to say, and those, well, who passed away, who endured. But all those, these all, they have obtained witness, not because of what happened or what they have done, because of their faith. They received witness through faith. This verse shows first what they did receive, witness. And then the verse goes on telling what they did not receive. That they did not receive the promise. And it is interesting that promise is here in the singular. And maybe this is a hint that all promises lead to the one person the writer has in mind now and wants to come to in the beginning of chapter 12. He is the fulfiller of all promises.
And the value of a testimony or a witness depends on the one who signs it. And this is the living God who gives testimony to all those believers, to those two groups.
I think we get a similar thought in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul, speaking about Thessalonians, he says, "We ourselves make our boast in you in the assemblies of God for your endurance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations, which ye are sustaining, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." I know that's a slightly different thought, the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, but their faith and endurance under persecution was in itself a witness to the reality of what God had accomplished in their lives and would accomplish ultimately for his glory and for their blessing. And I think we have to remember that faith in itself is a work of God in us, which is evidence of the reality of what we've believed. And of course that points us always to the Lord Jesus, because he's the one who has brought it about in us by his Spirit.
There isn't time to elaborate on it now, but I do like this next verse, and it, of course, has been put on the programme, hasn't it? God having provided some better thing for us. You think of the things which these Jews from Christians from a Jewish background have lost, and yet there's others to be brought in. God having provided some better thing for us. Those, I take it, are the ones who had actually left the system and come out from it, and what lay ahead for them.
I just thought the last verses from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, these verses leads us to the sufferings of Christ. He gave himself. He lost everything in his life. At the end of his life, he did many miracles in his life, but at the end of the life of his life, he lost everything. He gave himself, but he also got the resurrection of from the death.
In the last verse, it's where we had this, that he has provided some better things for us. It says about these believers that had died, that they without us should not be made perfect. I would just like to mention what the word perfect means, because it's not always the same in Scripture. There is one perfection which is positional, where it says that through one offering he has made perfect everyone that has believed. And this perfection every believer has the moment he believes. This perfection he is speaking about here, or Paul in Philippians 3 when he says, "I'm not perfect," is a perfection nobody has yet, because we will have it when the Lord comes and we all will be together with him. And then there is in Philippians 3, again, there the apostle uses the verb saying, what is it, as much as are perfect or something like that. As many as are perfect, that is a matter of spiritual maturity, a matter of spiritual growth. Some are further on than others.
I think we have to close our Bible reading there. Maybe we'll have to a little bit go back on that verse, but we really, in our next Bible reading, would like to move on. I'm sure you agree with me, to the first verse of chapter 12.